Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church, once led the son of a prominent and wealthy American family to the Lord. And at the time, the young man was in military service. After World War II ended, the young man talked with Pastor Barnhouse about the worry he had in returning to the States and slipping into his old habits of living a sinful life. He was afraid that his love for his family and friends might turn him from following Christ. So Barnhouse told him these words. He said, "If you are careful to make your public confession of Christ to those around you, you won't have to give up your improper friends. Your improper friends will give up on you." So the young man purposed in his heart to tell the first 10 people he met off the train that he was a Christian. As he arrived home, he walked off the platform of the train only to meet a girl he had known socially for a long time. And she was happy to see him and asked how he was doing. And this is what he told her. He said, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." And she said, "You're engaged?" To which the young man said, "No, I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." The girl froze, mumbled a few polite words, and went her way. A short time later, the young Christian met another young man he had known before the military. And as they caught up together, the young man quipped, "It's good to see you back. We can now go have some great parties again since you returned." The soldier replied, "I've just become a Christian." And the man quickly smiled, changed the conversation, and was never heard from again. You see, the same interactions continued to happen as this man came back from the war. Friends refused to see. You know, the same confession of faith that united him to Jesus Christ had separated him from those in the world. And this is the division the Lord Jesus Christ brings to men when they are introduced to Him. For some, He is a fragrance unto life. But for others, He is a fragrance unto death. Our conversion and subsequent testimony to who the Lord Jesus is causes those same people who accepted us at one time to reject us. In our text this morning, we have an illustration of that very thing. For in John chapter 9, Jesus Christ has been revealing Himself as the light of the world. He began this in John chapter 8, remember? And in John chapter 8, the focus is that the light of the world condemned men because they refused it. But in John chapter 9, His light, brought a change of life because the blind man was willing to receive it. In our text this morning, it continues to focus on the results of the blind man receiving his sight among the religious elite. And even though Jesus Christ had done a merciful work to such a needy man, the Pharisees were totally indignant because it occurred on the Sabbath. They initially tried denying that miracle even took place, but when they had failed to convince people, they now decided to turn their attention back to the man himself in hopes of slandering the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner. They want the blind man to testify to the sinfulness of such a man who would do such a miracle on the Sabbath. And this morning, I want you to see how John records what we would call a great irony in this story. Here is a blind man who sees Jesus clearly. And here are those who see in utter spiritual blindness. That's the whole picture that John gives us here in John chapter 9. That's why I've called the message the testimony of the blind and the testimony of the believer. Because you're going to hear both this morning. Those spiritually blind testifying to the utter darkness they're in, and those who are of the faith testifying to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number one, consider this fact in our text about the testimony of the blind and the believer. Number one, the authoritative effects of those blind to Christ. Verse 24 reads, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him," look at these words, "give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, after the fruitless interrogation of both the man and his parents has not produced the results that the Pharisees wanted, the Pharisees switch their plan of attack and they come back to the blind man and they called him back into their presence and almost into a what we would see as a solemn meeting, a trial of sorts, and exhort him to tell the truth about this man, Jesus. That's what they do here. They exhort him to tell the truth. They bring him in front and this is what they said to the man, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." Now, this was meant to force the man into a false confession. It's very obvious. They want him to falsely confess that Jesus Christ is a sinner for what he did. And this leads us to our first subpoint regarding the Pharisees' misuse of authority. That's what we see here, the misuse of authority. Number one, they tried to intimidate into agreement. Now, they did this through religious pretense. That's the sad thing about this passage and this particular verse. They said, "Give glory to God." You notice that? We know this man is a sinner. Interestingly, this statement should bring us back to Joshua chapter 7. Verse 19, it's the story when Joshua brought the man Achan into a solemn setting and questioned him in the presence of God. Remember, for Achan took the things banned by God after Israel's conquest of Jericho. And so he brings Achan before him and the elders, I think it is. And this is what Joshua says. Listen how close this is to Joshua to the Pharisees' language here. He says, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord and tell me now what you have done." Same phraseology as the Pharisees here. I want you to see this is one of the tactics of religious heretics and those who call themselves spiritual people who live in spiritual darkness. They intimidate people into agreeing with them. They take what was good in one scenario, like Joshua's, and twist it to fit their own sinful agenda. And unfortunately, they do it in the name of God, and they do it in the name of religion. Whether it's Judaism, like here, you'll see the same thing with Allah and Islam, or other heresies like Mormonism, Scientology. If you study Scientology and the intimidation factor, I watched this documentary one time about Scientology and how they intimidate people into a certain way of life. It may be governmental authority under the guise of social unrest. You are disrupting becoming disruptive to people. But it is the scheme of the spiritually blind. It is their testimony to intimidate. Secondly, the spiritually blind's tactic is to insist upon their knowledge of the truth. Look what they said. Give glory to God, for we know. It's in the emphatic in the Greek. This man is a sinner. Here we notice that those in darkness, spiritual darkness, typically like to insist upon their perfect, special, or secret knowledge. But as we know here, the Pharisees' knowledge started from believing a lie was a truth. What was the lie that the Pharisees believed was a truth? The fact that Jesus did this on the Sabbath was a sin, they said. But the Sabbath had allowed for acts of mercy. And here they had taken false suppositions and come to false conclusions that something was true when it was not true. So here the spiritually blind Pharisees insist, we know something that you don't know. We know that what he did is a sin, even though you don't know it's a sin. It's this picture of what you see in what I like to call false prophets and heretics and antichrist and deluded spiritual leaders. Is their constant appeal is to their followers, to people who understand them, is we have information you don't have. We have understanding you aren't aware of. We have special knowledge that God has made aware to only us. But 1 John 2:26 deals with this very subject. 1 John 2:26 addresses this problem. These things, now John wrote this, I have written to you concerning those who were trying to deceive you. So there were some people who were trying to deceive those whom John is writing to in this epistle. And he says, but as for you, the anointing which you received from him, from Christ, abides in you. You have the same anointing that other Christians have, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, John is not saying that we shouldn't have teachers and preachers. What John is saying is that these verses are describing deceivers, if you go before that passage, who were teaching them things not in accordance with the truth of the gospel. They were misconstruing, interestingly, the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, that is always, we're going to see, one of the main elements of a heretic, of a false prophet, of somebody who is spiritually blind. They are misconstruing, lying about, slandering, or misunderstanding the true nature of Jesus Christ. Church, I just want you to be aware of any man who claims, including myself, to have secret or special knowledge from the Scripture or from God that is not in accordance with the Scripture. If there's things that man or anyone says to you that doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's a lie. God has revealed His truth to us. Thy Word is truth. Now, thirdly, they use their authority to influence our opinion of Christ. For we know this man is a sinner. You know, spiritually blind men seek to slander and distort our understanding of Jesus Christ. The simplest and easiest way to find religious heresies is to study what a person believes about Jesus Christ. You say, why is that so important? Because there's only one way to God. And it must be through the person of Jesus Christ. He said it himself, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you can distort the person of me, then you can't get to the Father. So the scheme and device of the devil is to spiritually blind men and have them in places of authority where they teach heresies so that men perish without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you see in the distortion of truth in relation to Jesus Christ in Judaism, in Mormonism, in Jehovah's Witnesses, in some elements of Roman Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism. There's one common element, a distortion of the true nature and person of Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of the blind. But number four, this is also their testimony. They use their authority to interrogate the circumstances of the cure. Now, the man is going to respond in verse 25 right there and tell him that though I was blind, now I see. I'm going to mention this verse in just a second. But their response to that is this. Verse 26 says, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, they've already asked him. If we were to read this whole narrative in its entirety, we would see they've already asked him the circumstances of the cure. The whole idea, I believe, is that the Pharisees want the blind man to repeat the incident so that the sake they can discredit his testimony if it's in any way different from his first testimony. Tell us again what happened to you, and if anything, it does not line up with the first way they said it. They'll say, there's a false witness. He didn't say it just the way he said it last time. You cannot trust his word. I have seen this so many times with the lost and those even in places of spiritual authority who are lost. It's the fact that they look for chinks in the armor of Christians. They try to find anything in that person's character or that person's conduct or that person's understanding of Scripture or understanding of truth by which they can say, see a change Jesus Christ really didn't bring about. That is the testimony of the blind. And notice, secondly, the answers expressed by the babe in Christ. He is but a babe here, but the grace of God was so alive in this man. Verse 25 reads, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears it. Since the beginning of time, it has never been that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, here's the response of this formerly blind man to the pressure these Pharisees have put upon him. Now, here the blind man's faith is really put to the test. He's brought before these men. He's told to give glory to God. He's told this is a religious and spiritual thing that you need to confess. But I want you to see, as I have on that sign out there, There is no testimony without a test. Do you believe that, child of God? You don't have a testimony until you are tested to confess Christ before men. And the situation is, will he buckle under the pressure of denying the Lord, or will he confess Him? This, I believe, God providentially arranged in the life of this blind man. I wondered this morning if you understand that confession of Christ as Lord is a condition of salvation. You say, where is that in the Bible? It's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now listen to this. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, interestingly, resulting in salvation. So there are two conditions for salvation. A heart that trusts in the work of Christ, accomplished on that man's behalf, that's Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. I believe in the work of Christ on my behalf, and a mouth which owns its unwavering submission to Jesus Christ from now until eternity. Now, our Lord lays great stress upon this truth of confession in the Gospels. We know this in the book of Matthew. He says, "He who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." That's a conditional phrase, a conditional clause. Then he says, "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." So that confession of Jesus is for what reason? Well, we can answer that a number of ways, but primarily I believe it evidences this fact. I have denied myself. Self-denial. When we confess Jesus as Lord, He is the master. He is the owner. He is the one who rules and runs my life. And the statements this blind man is about to make were going to come at great personal cost to him, because he's going to be reviled, he's going to be insulted, and ultimately he's going to be excommunicated from all worship in the synagogue. I want to say, church, those who aren't confessors of Christ before men have no reason to believe they have been saved. I want to say there are no secret, silent Christians in the kingdom of God. You can't find them anywhere in Scripture, and you can't find it anywhere in the conditions of being born again. It is the evidence of a man that he has believed in his heart. Notice first the wonderful confession of this little babe in Jesus Christ. It says, number one, an acknowledgement of personal ignorance. Notice how he acknowledges what he doesn't know. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Here we find a great contrast that John puts on full display for us to see. It's the contrast of ones who say they know and ones who say, and one that is, who says he doesn't know. "We know this man is a sinner," they said. And yet the blind man says, "Well, I don't know." Interestingly, And this is what I want you to see. One man displays humility of mind. The other man displays, Pharisees that is, a haughty spirit. The blind man didn't claim to have special or perfect knowledge of the life of Jesus. He was humble in nature. The Pharisees were just the opposite. They claimed to have all the knowledge they needed of Him. Just a couple of weeks ago, Ben Zielinski gave a great message on generational godliness. And he made a critical statement that I don't have the exact words, Ben. I'm sorry if I misquote you here. But he, in essence, defined what the most prominent characteristic should be in the life of a Christian. What did he say? It was humility of mind. I want to say this is the key to any entrance into the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the same way a man comes into the kingdom is the same way a man is to live in the kingdom. He came in through a humility of mind. He understood he was blind. He had a need. He was in darkness. So he was willing to receive the instructions of the Lord Jesus. And here we see a babe in Christ displaying this wonderful characteristic of a true child of God. Humility of mind. But secondly, his confession was an answer of personal experience. Notice where his reliance lies. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The most undebatable evidence to a babe in Christ of the greatness of Christ is his changed life. I once told you the story of when I became a new Christian. My uncle, who was an atheist, very intellectually brilliant man, tried to argue with me about the deity of Jesus Christ. And I was sharing the gospel with him, and I really didn't have the answers as he began to pick apart the virgin birth and pick apart the resurrection of Christ and showing that Jesus Christ was not God. I didn't know what to say. But God, in His mercy and His grace, had these words come out of my mouth. I said, "Uncle, I don't know a lot about the Christian faith, but I know this. I once loved sin, but now I love righteousness. I once lived my life for my own pleasure, but now I live to please God. I once loved the things of the world, but now I love the things of God." And those changes, which have redefined everything about me, proves the greatness of Jesus Christ. I remember he sat in silence, trying to come up with something, and he didn't really say anything, but, "I'm happy for you, Barrett." Somehow, some way, my personal experience had changed in some small measure his perspective of what Jesus Christ could do to a person's life. Do you know that's all you have to do, little babe in Christ? You testify to the light God has given you. You may not have all the spiritual knowledge and understanding of a seasoned Christian. But if you will be humble before men and honest about what Jesus Christ has done for you, God will work on your behalf. And then thirdly, notice an admittance of personal allegiance. We see this in a babe in Christ. He is willing to identify himself with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 27, you have to look carefully or you might miss it. I told you already. This is the blind man speaking to the Pharisees about wanting to know the cure. He said, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples. And then there's this word too, or also, do you? So here the blind man responds with irony as the Pharisees ask him again to rehearse the cure one more time. Notice he's quite tired of their interrogation. So he comes up with something to reveal their own foolishness of heart. He's fed up with their refusal to accept his claims. So he says to them, do you also want to become one of his disciples? Well, this would have infuriated the Pharisees. Oh, be one of Jesus' disciples? They hated Jesus. Little did they know they hated God. And they said, we are disciples of Moses. So he asked this question in such a way as to expect the answer no, of course. But it reminds me of Proverbs 26:19. You remember where it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The blind man's response was meant to expose the foolishness of the Pharisees' insistence upon unbelief. And certainly he got the response that I'm sure he was quite aware he might get. And this caused them to revile him and claim that they were Moses' disciples. But I also want you to see the fact that he claims his place as a disciple of Jesus Christ too. He says, do you want to become a disciple of his too? Insinuating he was one. This the Pharisees even recognized. The interesting thing about this account is they said, you are his disciple. They recognized his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Before I move on, I want to ask, does the world recognize your allegiance as a disciple of Jesus Christ? As you walk by in whatever sphere of life you're in, would they say, there goes such and such one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ? And then lastly, notice the babe in Christ's testimony was an argument of practical importance. Now here the blind man begins to explain a more amazing work than just the fact that his blindness has been healed. He says, the more amazing thing is your refusal to see Jesus as coming from God. Isn't that amazing? So he exposes the miracle of their unbelief. He says, it's a greater miracle that you won't believe my claims than it he actually did them. Such is the case with unbelief. Because unbelief is not from a place of ignorance, as we are going to see, as Jesus says at the end, because you do see, because you say you see, because you have been given some spiritual knowledge, you're responsible. You're responsible. And he says, it's an amazing thing that you have some light and you refuse to receive it. You refuse to receive it through God's Son. And he uses the scriptures to practically show the folly of their unbelief. It's an amazing thing. A blind man using the scriptures. First, he negatively states it. Look what he says. We know God doesn't hear sinners. Now, he had obviously read passages of Scripture like Psalm 66:18, or heard them probably. More likely in the synagogue. This blind man heard, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Or maybe he heard Proverbs 15:29, which says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but hears the prayer of the righteous." So he practically used them, and used the scriptures, that is, to prove the folly of their unbelief. You say he's a sinner, but God doesn't hear sinners. And that's because the scripture says so. What amazing practical importance. What amazing wisdom he was given by God, even as he's just coming into the light. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know Jesus Christ as probably to the measure and stature he will in a moment, and he should. But God is working his grace in his life and confounding the wicked with the wisdom he gives a babe in Christ. A babe. So many times Jesus spoke in the temple, remember, and the babes were praising him. The babes were praising him. Those who were immature, those who were seemingly not able to convey and get across wisdom, but yet God reveals to us that wisdom comes from above. Wisdom comes from above. He says, "Never have we heard of a man born blind being healed." Now he uses apologetics in a sense. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, read the whole scriptures, look at history, and show me a man that was ever born blind that ever came to see. He says, this isn't just some average miracle. This isn't just the magicians of Egypt. This is a work of God. What an amazing answer this babe in Christ gave. Before I move to the last point, I just say this. If you will courageously testify to the work of Jesus Christ, you young children, if you will confess him before men humbly, saying, "I don't know everything," if you will tell them what God has done for you and through you in his Son, he will give you the words you need to confessing before men. You don't have to be afraid, because you don't stand alone. The Lord Jesus stands with you. He's in you and with you. And he will give you the wisdom if you will by faith trust him for it. I finished this last point. We finish here. The accompanying effects of belief in Christ. What happened as a result of this great confession of faith? Verse 34 reads, "They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees were with him, heard these things, and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now our text finishes with the effects of this man's confession of faith. Or as I like to call, the consequences of our confession and life of faith. Notice the first consequence. The rejection of societal norms. The rejection of societal norms. After he finishes teaching these Pharisees, according to the scriptures, notice their response. They ultimately insult him, revile him, and reject him completely. You were born entirely in sins, they said, and are you teaching us? I think I said a couple of weeks ago the proof of a defeated opponent is the fact that they personally insult you. When they have no answer anymore for the wisdom that comes from above, they certainly will take to personally reviling us and insulting us. Here we see it in this man's particular testimony, and it's true of almost all. And not only that, they excommunicated him from the synagogue and all future worship there. It says they cast him out, and the whole idea is that he was no longer welcome in the culturally society of Judaism. He was rejected, ostracized from such wicked men. But I want to tell you, they did him a favor. I want to tell you, child of God, the world does you a favor. Because if it doesn't reject you, you might run back into it. If it doesn't reject you, you might get caught back in the allure of it. And so those once friendly people to this man, the ones who probably threw a coin to the man the day before as they walked into the synagogue, because he witnessed to Jesus Christ, they are now willing to oppose him. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus Christ? If you're going to be one who confesses Him and testifies of Him, you must be aware that it's going to come at great cost. Jesus told people over and over who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Lord, I'll follow you. And He said, foxes of the air, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay your head. Count the cost. It's going to be uncomfortable. So we see it here. That's the first consequence of faith in Christ, of testifying. But secondly, a reception and revelation of the Savior. Here is a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ does for this man who's just been excommunicated from the synagogue. It is obvious that it came to the ears of Jesus. Jesus is nowhere in the scene. I'm sure the word got out that the Pharisees excommunicated this formerly blind man, so that he couldn't be, and Jesus heard of it, it says, and it sought him out. This is a wonderful thing. This is so precious for you, child of God, new Christian. Christ is not indifferent to the scorn His people face. He is a very present help in time of need. And there we see it. Those who honor Christ will be honored by Christ. And this great honor is seen in Jesus revealing more of Himself to this man. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's a term which declared, obviously in a Jew's mind, all the power, all the glory, all the rule of God as the Messiah. And the man responds, who is He, sir? The best interpretation is sir there. It's kurios. But I think I know it can mean Lord or sir, but I think the second interpretation of Lord is right. But the first, he doesn't yet know. Who is He, sir? He hasn't even seen Jesus yet. And he says, who is He, sir, that I may believe? Notice how he's ready to trust. When a man walks by faith and walks in the light of God has given him and expresses some manner of faith, he's ready to trust God for more. Here he does so. He says, Jesus said, who is, after he says, who is He, sir? Jesus says, He is the one talking to you. He's the one, I'm the one. I'm the Son of Man. Now, can you imagine the blind man? He just comes to see. Jesus was nothing in the flesh to look at. Isaiah 53 tells us that. Men hid their face from him. He wasn't the handsome guy you see who's European and has this long flowing hair. He could have been bald like me. But here he is. He sees beyond the humanity. He sees the Son of Man. Wow. Why? Because of loyalty to Jesus Christ. You may be rejected by the world, but you'll be received by Christ, and you'll know Christ in a way that others do not know Him. And here's what you'll do in the end. You'll worship Him. You'll worship Him. I wonder that so many Christians aren't worshipers, because they're not testifiers, because they haven't had the Son revealed to them wondrous new ways. If they would testify to the light that they've been given, the Lord Jesus Christ would give them more light. And certainly they would be and make the practice of being a worshiper before Jesus. I finish with this, and I thank you for your patience. Come to the last point here. The final accompanying effect of faith in Christ is this: a remaining of the arrogant in their sins. Christ ends this account with a curious statement, a mini sermonette. And he defines exactly what all this little interaction between the blind man and the Pharisee is all about. He says, this is what this all reveals to us. For judgment I came into the world, that those who are blind may see, and those who see may become blind. And the few of the Pharisees who obviously followed him to go find that blind man say, is it us? Are you talking about us? And Jesus answers them and says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Give me just 3 minutes. This is the most important part of the entire message. Listen carefully. Christ ends this account with a curious statement. He says, it's for judgment I came into the world. But you read John 3:17, and it says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So what is Jesus saying? Is he contradicting himself? Obviously not. Christ came into the world to save men. But here's what it reveals. Every person divides according to the way they react to Jesus Christ. For the Pharisees, they despised him. They rejected him because they thought they had spiritual sight apart from Christ. I can get to God on my own. I don't need anything from you. I don't need your light. I don't need your work on the cross. I don't need what you accomplished for me. I have my own way. I'm a disciple of Moses. I'm a child of Abraham. Now, what's that mean? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. That's the way I'll get there. I'm a Bible reader. That's how I'll get there. It's not your association with things outside Christ. It's only your association with Jesus Christ. For these ones who thought they saw, thought they had sight and knowledge and truth, thought they could do good works and do whatever they could to get to God, You can't. And Jesus says, those who think they see, they're blind. And they will perish, and their sin will remain. You see, that account really relates to us that the Pharisees were self-sufficient. The Pharisees were self-confident. The Pharisees were self-deceived. Self-deceived. You notice what they said at the end. Is he talking about us? Yes. And then he says it to them. And they still reject the light. Church, what is your testimony? The blind? The believer? Confessing Him as your own, your Lord, your Master. Trusting Him. Or trusting in something else that will ruin you in the end. Don't remain in your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.